in downtown Moscow, overlooking one of the main city squares, stands the Lubyanka. It's a beautiful, imposing building that for most of the 20th century was synonymous with fear and death and terror. In 1918, during the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, the building was seized and selected by Vladimir Lenin and his followers as their new headquarters for their secret police, known at that time as the Cheka, later known as the NKVD, and still more recently as the KGB. The top windowless floor of the building housed a massive prison for detaining anyone who deems to be in opposition to the Soviet regime. The middle floors featured endless corridors and offices and strategy rooms dedicated to planning the repression of any political dissidents. But the basement held the most horror, because countless victims of Soviet repression were processed there. They were interrogated, tortured, and in many cases, executed. This building is a reminder of the brutality of the Soviet regime, at least during the first half of the 20th century. And when you combine all of those executions there in that building and in other places, intentionally induced famines inside Russia itself, purges and labor camps known as the Gulag. When you combine all of those things together, those in power in Soviet Russia during the first half of the 20th century killed at least 15 million people. 15 million of their own people. In most cases, simply because they just didn't agree with those in power, or they were accused of not agreeing with those in power. This is not the only example of such vitriol, even in the last 100 years or so. The same thing happened in places like China, Cambodia, North Korea. Nazi Germany, for example, killed 6 million Jews, another 1 million minorities, and hundreds of thousands of people with various disabilities. People were attacked, they were hated, and they were disposed of by their fellow citizens just because they weren't on the same political page, or they weren't on the same cultural page, or because they were considered disagreeable or weak or a hindrance to progress in some way. That is how far human hearts can go in dealing with those in close proximity with us because there's something we simply don't like about them. Now, of course, all of those examples are really extreme. Thank goodness nothing remotely like this touches the frame of reference for most of us, right? And thank goodness, as God's people, we are completely and 100% immune from this heart attitude, right? The horrors of the human heart may be on full display within the walls of the Lubyanka, but there's no way those tendencies ever darken the door of a church. Well, in the book of Romans, Paul reminds us that those tendencies of the human heart are still very much alive and well within the body of Christ. Now, to be clear, we are not participating in any purges, at least not that I know of. The crowd is about the same size as it was last week, so I think we're good. No purges going on. We're not executing those who we perceive as weak or a hindrance. That's not going on here. But we are sinners, and so we are going to show our colors in different, sometimes more subtle ways, but it's still there. Paul has spent all of chapter 14 discussing disputes within the church at Rome and calling on all sides to take a very different approach to the differences that they have between each other, very different than the ones that come naturally to them. And while those differences may be pretty significantly different than what we face today, the details of them, the specifics of what made that conflict happen in the church at Rome, we certainly show something far short of Christ-likeness as we respond to our own differences between us and among us. Nothing hinders the work of Jesus Christ in a church more than disharmony between brothers and sisters in Christ. Disunity in our church will keep us from growing. Disunity in our church will keep us from accomplishing our purpose. Disunity will keep us from shining the light of the gospel into our community. We cannot let that happen. So here in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, Paul provides the church in Rome and then all of God's people who will come after them, because it was written down for us, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, for us to read and benefit from. He presents us with a crucial trait that must be present in massive quantities, huge quantities in any local church, no matter what the size, no matter the location, no matter the age of the church. This is going to have to be present. And that quality is forbearance. Forbearance. The word forbearance literally means holding back. Choosing not to act on something you would really like to act on interpersonally. Forbearance includes the concepts of toleration, patience, support, acceptance. I love how our passage in verse 1 uses the phrase bearing with one another. That's not simply tolerating the weaknesses and differences that we have between each other. It's far more than that. It's actually setting them aside because something is far more important than those differences. And the message here for us is simple. Believers must passionately pursue unity between each other by lovingly bearing with one another's weaknesses, limitations, and differences. I said that was simple, but it was also wordy because that's how I do things. So I'm going to read it again. Okay? Believers must passionately pursue unity between each other by lovingly bearing with one another's weaknesses, limitations, and differences. And as we'll see, we've been given all that we need to do that. All that we need to combat that sinful cutthroat tendency that is still inside all of us. Because of who we follow and because of what he has provided. And he's the one Dave and Ashley just sang about. The Lamb of God, God the Son, our Savior. Throughout chapter 14, Paul has set the stage for this really powerful summary where he wraps his argument up in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And he's used a really specific example that the Roman church is facing to make a point that is universal in scope and timeless in application in terms of accepting one another. That's what this is all about. Let's go back to chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, and read those briefly, because it's going to give us an idea of the context of what Paul is talking about here. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." All right, so in the church in Rome, there was some difference of opinion, significant difference of opinion, concerning Jewish dietary laws. This is not simply an issue where you have the vegans in the church or the vegetarians in the church and the carnivores in the church and they're disagreeing with each other. All right. It's more significant than that. And it has its roots in Old Testament law. And whether or not the Christians needed to continue to abide by those Jewish dietary rules that had been set up, that had their origin in the Mosaic law. And there were also both Jews and Gentiles in this church in Rome. And so that didn't help matters because each of them had very strong perspectives and frames of reference that affected their view on this issue. So this rift developed between those who felt strongly that the Old Testament laws were no longer binding to them and for God's people in general, and then those who weren't so sure. on this side. So the one side had stronger consciences. They had a fuller understanding that they were free in Christ with their Christian liberty to enjoy all foods. And then on the other side were those with more sensitive consciences. They wanted to be careful not to violate God's law because they were unsure, which we can't say is not admirable, an admirable effort to have. They wanted to be sure they were honoring God with their actions. So this rift resulted in the side with stronger consciences then ridiculing those with weaker consciences, and those with weaker consciences passing judgment on the stronger ones. That was developing and inflamed in this church. It's a classic recipe for disunity here. And it's not hard to imagine some of those cutthroat results just around the corner in this church if something didn't change. And that's why Paul is addressing it. So Paul uses these terms, strong and weak, here to show that in this case, one group actually did have the right perspective. Biblically speaking, they had the right conclusion. And the others needed to grow in their understanding of all that is true in the new covenant, about what Christ had accomplished in terms of the law for them. But here's the thing we need to see as we work to apply this passage today. Even though Paul is going to use terms like strong and weak, we need to remember that both of these groups thought they were right. Both of these groups thought they were strong, right? They had a perspective, they believed firmly in it, and they felt strongly that they were in the right. So no matter what side you may be on in any disagreement, what we'll see today is for you. We won't be identifying who is strong or weak here today. Instead, we need to uncover and then commit to what must happen in each of our hearts when these disagreements come up, because they will. It's going to happen. What will we do then when it does? When there are disagreements? These are our people here. This is our family. Spiritual attacks cannot characterize how we interact with each other. Unity must characterize this family. And we're going to see both why and how today as we study his word. So let's start back into chapter 15 now. So Paul is wrapping up this whole section with a timeless call that we need to hear in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And it starts with this summary, this conclusion in verses 1 and 2, that the call to forbearance is a non-negotiable responsibility. Look at the terminology in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So here again, we've got these two categories of believers in any given local church, in any given area of disagreement, the strong and the weak. But remember that Paul is using a very specific example from his time period to provide a general, all-encompassing principle for anybody in any church family in any age. On some issues, you may be on the strong side in terms of faith and conscience. In other areas, you may be weak while others are strong. And so the fact is that in any given issue, people believe they're right, and there are reasons for thinking so. So this non-negotiable presented here in verses 1 and 2 is for all of us in the face of any disagreement or any perceived weakness that we see in other people in our church family. In a lot of other translations, this word translated here as obligation comes out as something like ought to, as if it's a strong suggestion. But in this case, I think our translation got it right when it uses the term obligation, because this is far more than a strong suggestion. This is a requirement. The message of verse 1 is that we must relinquish your liberties to love your fellow believers. In any instance of weakness in another believer, or disagreement with another believer, or difference between believers, we're commanded to bear with them. This word means to literally help carry their weakness. Instead of ridiculing it or belittling it or casting it aside, we are carrying it with us as we advance. We are bearing that burden with us as we march into the future together. That's what this word means. This is the opposite of eye-rolling or belittling. This is replacing criticism with love. This is replacing condescension with understanding and respect when there is a sincerely held perspective or practice with which you may disagree. There's a strong sense in this whole context that we are going to face these issues of weakness often in our church. The whole idea of having to bear and carry them in verse 1, it shows us that where there are people, there are going to be weaknesses. And there are going to be conflicts. I remember several years ago, Tim Stanley taught a Sunday school elective during one summer here in the auditorium, and it was titled, "Where Two or Three Are Gathered, There is Conflict." And that's true. I'll never forget that. I was up with the teens, so I missed all of it, but I remember the title. I remember the title. So forbearance is an ever-present necessity just because we're with each other, right? But also forbearance never comes naturally, as is evidenced by what Paul says at the end of the verse, not to please ourselves, because our MO is selfishness. That's our default setting. You may be right. Your fellow church member may have an immature perspective or opinion about something, but there's something more important here at stake than you being right, than you being on the right side. This self-sacrifice that Paul calls for, this Christ-like use of your Christian liberties, that requires setting self aside. Now look at verse 2 to see what this obligation shows us, a purpose beyond just loving another believer. Something else is the goal, even deeper than that. Look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Paul says to forfeit your preferences, not just to love your fellow believer, but to grow your fellow believers. Whether the issue is one addressed in Scripture and they're actually wrong, technically, or it's simply a preference that we hold, the good we can accomplish in them through the relationship that we have with them because we are bearing with and carrying their weakness along with us, that's far more eternally relevant than fighting for what we think. Note how Paul uses the phrase "each of us" here. That reminds us that this is all-encompassing. This command has no limits. Whatever the issue, strong or weak, this applies to you and this applies to me. He even includes himself by saying, we, all of us, need this. No matter how closely you view your relationship with a fellow believer or how motivated you are to understand his or her side because we're good friends or not, you must forbear. The motivation goes beyond the closeness of our relationship. It has no limits. But what Paul says next is really the climax of this command in verses 1 or 2. This command has a distinct purpose. We do this for his good, to build him up. That's why. Edification. That's what we're all about here, helping each other grow. We spent a considerable amount of time discussing this back in the spring during the ramp up to the initiation of our home groups and the other opportunities that we have around our church life every week to do this. This is vital to our ministry together, building one another up. Other believers will grow spiritually through your forbearance with them. Focusing on your growth leaves no room for my selfish liberties and my preferences to take center stage, because your growth will be enhanced far more through my bearing with you and vice versa than if I patiently critiqued or always pointed out your weaknesses. This doesn't mean that we ignore significant weaknesses or sin issues. It's not what I'm saying. Doesn't mean that we don't patiently help people change when there's a need for change. But Paul is not calling us to please other believers instead of God here. Paul is calling on us to and commanding us to please other believers instead of me, instead of myself. Now, that all sounds great, but it's also pretty overwhelming, isn't it? Because Paul has just given us an obligation to do something that could not be more foreign to us, naturally. This is hard. And if he wrapped up this point and moved on after verse 2, and I dismissed everybody at this point, we would have a command to obey. But it would be pretty discouraging. So Paul doesn't stop here. Because in the next three verses, we are graciously provided some powerful, enabling tools to use. The pursuit of forbearance requires divine enablement. Divine enablement, and that is something that is abundantly available, as we are going to see. And it's enablement that we must claim in order to forbear with one another, as we should. So Paul starts with an example to follow. And it's the ultimate example. It's Jesus himself. Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ's work provides the example that we need. Paul couldn't make his point more simply here. Jesus forfeited his position of strength for the benefit of the weak. And who was the weak? It was us. He forfeited his position of strength for the benefit of the weak. If anyone had the right to hang on to his liberties and preferences, it would have been Christ, because he's God. But he chose to lay aside that which would benefit or please himself for the purpose of loving and transforming us and carrying our weaknesses all the way to the cross for us. But then, in this verse, Paul quotes an Old Testament passage, and at first glance, this quotation may confuse us a little bit. He's quoting Psalm 69, verse 9. And the "you" in that verse, the reproaches of those who reproached you, that's talking about God the Father. Jesus is saying that he took the insults that people were directing at God the Father, and he sustained them and he absorbed them instead. That's what this quote means. But that's a little confusing, because I thought Paul was talking about benefiting other people, not somehow protecting or ministering to God the Father. So what's the connection here? What is Paul using this quotation for? Well, Paul is likely quoting this passage to show that Christ's sacrifice to others was ultimately a service to God the Father himself. And so is ours when we minister to each other. It's not ultimately about us, is it? He did what he did in service to the Father, being the strong and setting aside his strength and his preferences and his glory and all that he set aside for my benefit and for yours. That was a service to God the Father. Being motivated ultimately by service to God is going to protect me from my selfish motivations, because I can even forbear with other believers and have a selfish reason to do so in my heart based on what I can get out of it, or based on how I can receive some honor because of it. What a forbearing person, right? And everybody notices how forbearing I am. That makes me feel kind of good. Except that's not obeying this passage at all. That's missing the point. Because being motivated ultimately by service to God will protect me from that. Jesus yielding of himself, both for our sake and ultimately for the Father's sake, that is the model to imitate in any interaction with each other. We can't help but think of Philippians chapter 2 here. And Paul is giving a very similar command. What Paul is writing to the Romans is highly unoriginal for him. because he has said almost exactly the same thing somewhere else. Back in Philippians chapter 2. Living in selfless unity, characterized by humbly esteeming others better than themselves. Remember that passage? Looking to lovingly meet the needs of others and to look out for their interests. Rejecting rivalry, rejecting disharmony that comes through pride. And he points them to accomplish that by taking on the mind of someone. Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He was the strong. But in loving servanthood, he lowered himself for the benefit of others, ultimately in obedience to the Father, lowering himself to the point of shameful death for the sake of those beyond himself. There's no greater, no more convicting example than that. That is our standard. That is how far you and I must be willing to go to please our neighbor for his good. But that's not all we've been given. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Christ's work provides the example that you need, and now God's word provides the guidance that you need to forbear with one another. And again, it seems like another rabbit trail that Paul is taking us on. Why is he now waxing eloquent about, in this case, the Old Testament being written for the benefit of the New Testament believers? Right in the middle of a call to forbearance. Well, this isn't a detour at all. It's actually immensely pertinent for us. Paul just quoted an Old Testament passage. So for sure, he is reminding his listeners that what he just did, quoting the Old Testament to make a New Testament point, that's entirely relevant. Paul said, what I just did is legitimate. It's relevant. It's valid. But in the process, he's doing something more. First of all, he's making the point that God's word provides instruction, and it's timeless instruction. It doesn't ever wear out. It doesn't ever become unapplicable. It's timeless on any topic. And the example of interpersonal unity that Paul has just gone through an extensive explanation of all the way through chapter 14, that specific example may not apply to us today. We may not have dietary law arguments going on church-wide here at Cornerstone. But the truths presented and the principles that are presented in that example still apply for us today. They're worth following. You see, this instruction wasn't just for the Romans. It's for us. It's timeless. All of it. But then there's even more. Look at what else God's word provides in the remainder of the verse. These words that Paul uses, endurance, comfort or encouragement, hope. God's word is the source of all that. God's word provides the needed encouragement. In every difficult calling that it gives, in every hard command that God's word makes clear, it also provides the sufficient encouragement and hope and motivation to joyously pursue obeying that command. In every calling. Paul is referencing the Old Testament in particular here. There's great hope for believers who can look at the Old Testament. Hope in seeing how Jesus fulfills it. How God fulfilled his promises to his people by sending Jesus for them. You can't get that if you don't read from Genesis all the way through. How they're all part of God's timeless plan that flows seamlessly from the Old Testament to the New Testament. How there are still so many glorious promises still to be fulfilled in the future. But I can have confidence that they're going to be fulfilled because look at how he's already fulfilled so many. That gives hope. comfort, encouragement, endurance. How the Gentiles in the Roman church have been grafted into the people of God alongside the Jews in Jesus' church. They're people of God too. That gives hope. All that truth and more encouraged them, was designed to encourage them, even in how hard issues like unity can be. There's so much hope in God's word. God's people in Rome were facing a difficult quandary. There was conflict because of differences, because of strong and weak. But God's word can get them through together. And we get to look back on now an even more fully closed canon of Revelation, which has literally all that we need. You can endure because the Bible gives you both the instruction and the hope that you need as you strive in unity together with each other. It's right here. We've got it. Over the past couple of months, I've been doing a lot of do-it-yourself projects around the house. And they're mostly simple ones, but if you know me well at all, you know that there's no such thing as a simple do-it-yourself home project. These are not my skills, okay? I have zero skill in those areas. And for years, I've been frustrated by what I know I can't do, what I don't know how to do. But recently, I have found an abundant, masterful, amazing source of help. And I have found it in internet how-to videos. They're amazing. They're great. They provide the help that I need. And I know the internet has been there for a while. And I understand that. And for some reason, I've just never seemed to remember how easily accessible those videos are online. And I sit there and I look at that shower faucet, and I'm like, what do I do? These instructions that are in French anyway are confusing to me. What's the step I need to take? For years, it took me to figure out that all I had to do was get out my phone and watch a how-to video online. Only recently have I been taking full advantage of that. So whether it's sealing a bathtub or replacing a faucet or spackling holes in the wall or fixing a toilet, help is right there for me if I would just take it. And through those videos, I have an example to follow. Do what that guy or gal in the video does, and it'll work most of the time. And through them, I also have these clear instructions. I have clear guidance for something I had no clue how to do before. It was not in my frame of reference in terms of my ability at all. And through them, the certainty of failure and distress and discouragement that came from that has been replaced by hope, success. We'll be able to use this toilet again someday. Because of what I have now that I didn't have before. That's what God has provided for us through the example of the perfect model, Jesus Christ, and the guidance and the hope that is found in His perfect, timeless word. Help, guidance, example. But Paul has one more enabling feature to remind us of in verse 5. And it's God's grace. It provides the help that you need. Look at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. This is a prayer that Paul is praying for them. Paul prays that God will grant grace to the Romans because he knows that God is the only one that can enable them to forbear in this way with one another. Note how Paul uses the same words describing God himself that he used in describing God's word in verse 4. Comfort, encouragement, endurance, hope. What he provides in his word, he will also provide as we pray. His supply is sufficient here. There's no other source where we can go for this. He's the place where we run to get endurance in difficult interpersonal situations among our church family. He's the place where we find perseverance to continue to be faithful in forbearance with one another. Whether in his word or through prayer, we will have everything we need for this calling. And then here's his purpose in the second half of verse 5. Christ's purpose in giving all of that grace is to create unity, to build and strengthen unity. Disagreement about non-essential issues is sure to cause division and conflict within a family like this. But look at what we have in common. Let's set aside the differences here and remind ourselves what we have in common. We have Christ Jesus. He has unified us. He has made us one. So what ties us together is far stronger and far more central than anything secondary that may keep us apart. God can give his people grace to live in harmony because we have a common Savior. And that makes all the difference. So we have a responsibility presented to us here. Forbearance with one another. We have all the enablement that we need to accomplish it. But now let's look at what happens when we choose to obey. In verses 6 and 7. The commitment to forbearance produces effective service. Effective service. Look at verse 6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've hinted at this earlier, but now we're really clearly presented with the why. Why forbear? Why carry others' weaknesses along with us? Why do that? Why do we lovingly and patiently accept one another? Well, we do it because it enhances what we were designed to do. It enables us to glorify God together. Look at how much that is emphasized here. Together, with one voice. The goal of Christian unity is not simply to please others rather than ourselves. That's the call here in this passage, but that's ultimately just a means to an end here. We pursue unity through forbearance because we serve God more effectively together than we do individually. That's the way Christ has planned it and structured it. Do you believe that? It's true. We pursue being of one accord and of one mind, as Paul says in Philippians 2, because it's the better way to do what we were created and saved to do. And that's glorify our God. But then verse 7 provides one final commanding, obligating summary of all of this. Look at verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He's got it all covered there in verse 7, doesn't he? Forbearance enables us to glorify God the Son because it enables us to reflect Christ together. The word welcome here is a loaded word. It helps us more than any other phrase or word in this passage to understand the concept of forbearance. It could also be translated receive or accept. Or embrace. More than any other word, it helps us understand forbearance. Receiving someone to yourself with deep concern, with deep care, no matter what they may carry with them that may be burdensome for you, that may be problematic for you, welcome them. As was made clear back in verse 3, welcoming one another like that looks like Jesus. It looks like Christ. He received us. He accepted us. He wasn't diverted or turned away by our weaknesses or by our issues. Aren't you thankful he wasn't? He embraced you and me, warts and all. He welcomed us. Now do that to one another as he did. That's Paul's point. That's the Holy Spirit's command for you and for me. And then the last phrase emphasizes once again that ultimate goal. Looking like Christ brings God glory. So what does this mean for us? I doubt that any of us have sat through this and come to the conclusion that looking around, I really don't have any opportunity to put this into practice. Of course we do, right here in this family, because each of us does many times over, because this is not a church of one person. We're all here together, which means there will be challenges. Because we are weak people surrounded by weak people. We are people with gross limitations, placed in a spot of ministry and interaction with other people with their own gross limitations. Spiritual struggles, weak faith, immaturity, varying levels of Bible knowledge, varying upbringing and perspective, levels of pride based on superior Bible knowledge or experience. All of those things characterize our church. They do. Because we're people. All those things characterize our church, but so does the fact that we are one because of Christ. That we have the same Savior, that we have the same example, that we have the same guidebook. We have the same access to abundant grace. And we all have the same calling. And it's to glorify God. That person really rubs me the wrong way. That person has a personality quirk that makes them really hard to work with in a ministry context. That couple, bless their heart, they just don't know how parenting works. I mean, look at their kids. Look at how they discipline. No wonder they're out of control. Has that ever been said? Or thought? That person makes the same mistakes over and over again. That family is too conservative, or they have standards that are way too archaic, or the opposite. That family doesn't appear to believe anything. That person is too needy. Why don't they serve more like I do? Why are they so stuck in their ways? Oneness in Christ trumps all of that. All of it. Because they have the same calling that I do. And they are on the same path that I am on. And it's about what we're pursuing together. And anything that I allow to trip that up due to my opinions, often based on pride, or my preferences, or what I feel is right in a secondary issue, all of those things could hinder the mutual growth and goal that I have with you and that we are pursuing together. So rather than focus on differences of parenting style, focus on how you can encourage another couple in your shared goal. Your shared goal of raising children for the glory of God. Rather than avoiding that person who is hard to serve with, embrace the opportunity to serve with them instead. Rather than being irritated by the standards of another family, defer your liberties with them. Set them aside so that nothing interferes with a chance to interact with them and build a relationship with them so you can build each other up together. Rather than being discontent with your home group or upcoming ABF table, which hasn't been announced yet, but oh, it's coming. Okay? Just because you aren't seeming to jive, dive more deeply into participation because you have the most important thing in common with those people, even if there's nothing else. And that requires no other point of connection. Other than your mutual growth for God's glory together. Now, are there hills to die on Yes, there are some things we can't ignore. I am not advocating for us to be a church that never confronts, or a church that always sweeps essential opportunities for rebuke under the rug. That's not Paul's point here. But I'm also saying that it is possible that some issues you feel are really, really important are actually non-essentials that need to be carried, that need to be borne as we march forward together. And even when rebuke is necessary, could we not all agree that forbearance is a factor that needs to be characteristic of us even as we confront? This passage calls us to unity through forbearance, choosing to live without the discord, setting aside anything non-essential that will contribute to disharmony, and all the while staying humble because you know that they're having to do the same thing for you in another way, for another reason, because you are just as weak in other ways. Your motivation and mine is not to change other believers into our likeness, but to join them in pursuit of Christ's likeness, to help them get there, even as they help me do the same. Welcome, accept, embrace, receive, patiently love, forbear. This church can be strong if we pursue that with each other. You can look like your Savior as you pursue that with each other. And we can all glorify God better with this as a hallmark of our church family. And the best part is, He enables all of it. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this reminder of the grace that you bestow on us to forbear with one another, to carry the burdens of each other's weaknesses and failings and shortcomings and differences and limitations, because that looks like Christ. That is what we want to be as a church. We want to glorify you, our Father, by looking like our Savior. Help us to forbear with one another so we may accomplish that, welcoming each other as your Son has welcomed us for your glory. Help us commit to this in all of the ways you provide. In Jesus' name.